My name is Mike Wood. Your pastor, Dave Brisbane, is not here because he's on a well-deserved vacation, and so he's asked me to fill in for him on this Sunday. And I don't have a lot of time to tell you about myself, but just a few things. For the last 22 years, I've been in ministry with Capel Beach Calvary under Chuck Smith Jr. The last eight of those years, I was part of a church called the Living Room Church, where I senior pastored that for 8 years. And this is sort of a reunion for the Living Room Church, because lots of Living Room Church folks are here this morning, so it's good to see all of you guys. And it's good to be here. I walked into this church about a year ago, and there's a couple of reasons why I picked this church out of all the churches in Orange County I could have assimilated into. But this was a recovery church, and though I'm not recovering from any addictions, I am recovering from a broken heart. And I had known Dave for a while, though we had never met. His sister was part of our church community for a while, so she would tell me all sorts of wonderful things about the Effect Church and you people, and vice versa. She would tell her brother all kinds of wonderful things about me. And we had never met, but I walked into his church and he instantly recognized me, and I thought that was pretty amazing. And he told me that he knew who I was, he knew my story, and that he wasn't going to ask anything of me, but just to sit and to heal. And that if there was anything that he can do or this church could do for me, all I needed to do was ask. And for several months after that, I just learned how to be a spectator. I learned what it was like to just be a part of a congregation instead of trying to lead one. And it's been incredibly fruitful and incredibly healing. But I don't want to talk so much about me, but that's just a little bit about me. I do want to talk about my mom, my mother. My mom was born in 1942, Nagasaki, Japan. And if you know your American history, you know what happened to the city of Nagasaki in 1945. An atomic bomb was dropped on her hometown. 80,000 citizens were killed in that blast. It incinerated a 20-mile radius, including her hometown. Now, she and her family were fortunate enough because they were able to evacuate. There were some early warning sirens, and they listened to them, and they ran off into the countryside where they were safe. But she was one of the few. Several months later, they were able to make their way back home to their hometown in an attempt to, you know, recover their livelihood, recover their lives, start all over again. But what they found when they got there was nothing left. There was nothing left of their home. My grandfather, her father, was a farmer. His father before him was a farmer. His grandfather purchased the land where they grew crops, vegetables, and fruit. And when they returned to that patch of land, it was nothing more than radioactive dust. Their home was vaporized. The tractors, the equipment, decimated. The stockpile of seed in which they grew their crops vaporized. And they were once a proud family. They earned a modest living. But they were certainly a proud and hard-working family. And they were left without a home, without a livelihood, without a future. They were homeless. They were alone, impoverished, and ruined. Now, eventually, my mom found a job at a naval shipyard in Sasebo, Japan. That's where she met my dad. He was an American navalman. He was stationed there. And he married her aboard ship. And in 1966, he took her to America to start a family. By the time I was 8, they were divorced. And my mom has never known a day in her life without suffering, without heartbreak, without truly a hard life. A couple of years ago, she was at the grocery store, and she picked up a sweepstake application, filled it out with hopes that something could come of it, and mailed it off, forgot all about it. But a few weeks after that, she received a letter that she was, in fact, the winner of a $500,000 sweepstakes drawing. And a few days after that, she got a check in the mail for $25,000. And that's when she called me. Tears, trembling voice, she said, "Michael, my problems are all over. I am today a rich lady. And all that I have suffered today has been redeemed." Now, a long story short, the check was counterfeit. There was no lottery or sweepstakes winning, no sweepstakes drawing. It was a scam. For her to have deposited that check, she would have had to give that company vital information, including a bank account number, which she did. Instead of finding money in her bank, everything in her account was gone. Now, you know, we had to file a police report, do an investigation, and fortunately, you know, the $62 that was in her bank was returned to her. But the hope was gone. The hope was gone, and the damage was done. It was just another trick to steal somebody's identity. It was another trick to ruin another human being. But I often thought and wondered, what if she had won? That would have been a great reversal of fortune. It would have been a perfect rescue from a ruined state scenario. This morning, I want to do a little chapter study in the book of Isaiah. And I know we don't normally do chapter studies in here, but this is a goodie. You'll like this one. Isaiah 54 is just like our winning lottery ticket. It is hope for people whose lives have been ruined. Any believer, any person could put Isaiah 54 in their pocket and be confident of a future that they have with God. I've heard that 75% of all Americans are just one paycheck away from real poverty, from living on the streets. In other words, most of us live paycheck to paycheck. I know I do. If one paycheck gets missed, one check doesn't get deposited, and the bills don't get paid, then there lies a real possibility of being out on the streets. So ruin is not a theoretical fantasy. It is a serious possibility for many of us. And if that's the case, if ruin is a real possibility, then so is rebound. If your life is ruined, if you fear ruin, then God offers you something beautiful in this prophecy, Isaiah 54. It is a poem of divine comfort and divine hope. And that's my prayer. That is my prayer for us this morning, that we can all draw on God's comfort today and put a hope in our pocket and walk out of here this morning. Okay. Let's read Isaiah 54, and we're going to read verse 1 through 3. "Sing, O barren woman, you who have never borne a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, and don't hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." If you have never read the book of Isaiah, here's a hint. It's full of metaphor. It's full of analogy. It's full of symbolism, allegory. And that's why when you first read it, you're like, what the heck are they talking? This doesn't apply to me. I'm not a barren woman. I'm not even a woman. How does this apply? But you know, it does. It does apply. The culture of shame and dishonor for the Old Testament Jew was to a much greater degree than what we know, than our culture. Shame and disgrace was something that the people in the Old Testament times, they greatly feared. Honor, on the other hand, was something that they lived for. To be childless was shameful. To be childless was disgraceful. And if a woman could not bear a child, or if a man could not reproduce himself, then that was considered shameful and disgraceful. It's and not just a social disgrace, but like a for practical purposes too. So if a man could not reproduce himself, if a man didn't get the needed help around the fields, then in some sense his immortality was diminished. Because the Old Testament Jew believed that you lived through your children. And so if a man lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren, he was considered blessed, and he was considered honored, and he was considered revered in his culture and in his society. So imagine the shame and humiliation that these Jewish exiles from Babylon felt when they didn't even have a home, and they were disgraced. They were these childless people. They owned nothing, they produced nothing, and they had nothing to show for the years of hard slavery and poverty. But there's something special that God's going to offer the people of Isaiah, and that's what we're going to look at. This poem, Isaiah 54, it begins with 8 imperatives, or actually 3 imperatives, 3 commands. The first 3 begin, sing, burst into song, and shout for joy. And we're going to get into those later on. Sing, burst into song, and shout for joy. Verse 1, sing, O barren woman. So you picture in your mind an impoverished, childless, barren woman from Babylon. And the word of God comes to her. And the word of God says to her, in your distress, in your famine, in your brokenness, in your disgrace, and in your shame, sing. Sing. Sing, O barren woman. Shout for joy. When I think of 3 women, impoverished and shameful, barren, 3 Old Testament women come to my mind: Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah. Sarah, we remember, was Abraham's wife. Herself was barren, but God miraculously gave her a child even after menopause. Then there was Rachel, who was also childless. God gave her twins. But the woman that I really, that really stands out to me was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Hannah was a wife of a man who had other wives. She was actually one of 2 wives. The other wife, her name was Peniah. Hannah couldn't have kids, but Peniah was sort of a baby factory. She had all kinds of kids, and because she could have all kinds of kids, she was extremely critical of Hannah, who couldn't have any. And she wasn't nice at all. She was kind of obnoxious. She was kind of a biatch. She was constantly teasing and ridiculing Hannah about her barrenness. Hannah would get depressed. She would go to her husband and she would cry about how Peniah was teasing her. And like a typical guy, he would say, "What? Am I not worth more than 10 sons?" And she'd say, "Oh, shut up." Peniah continued to exploit Hannah's feelings of shame and disgrace. But then there was this miraculous reversal of fortune in Hannah's life. And when Hannah prayed, God heard her prayer and gave her a son. And she named that son Samuel. And as we know, Samuel would become one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. After Samuel, Hannah gave birth to other sons and daughters too. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, here's a prayer. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in deliverance." Isn't that wonderful? I hope we all can come to a prayer like that. I hope that we all, in the midst of our misfortune and our trouble, can get to a place where we can just burst forth with that kind of gratitude. This, you guys, is what God envisions for all of us. And it certainly is what he envisioned for his exiled and humiliated people. A great reversal of fortune. And of course, this is what he envisions for all of us too. Okay, the next five commands surrounds a tent metaphor in verse 2. Again, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, and don't hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, that kind of thing. We don't live in tents anymore in the 21st century. So I'm going to have to explain this into modern terms. God is saying it's time to make room additions. It's time for some remodeling. Add a second story to your house. Turn the garage into bedrooms, because the home of the childless woman is going to be swarming with kids. A disgraced nation is going to grow in all directions. So God foresees something amazing. God is foreseeing something miraculous. And God is going to come through to those who were misfortunate. Verses 4 through 6. God, you know you're getting old when I'm doing this thing now. I used to watch my dad do this. And I used to go, "Man, you are so old," and now here I am. "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God." So what is this program? What's the program that God's going to unfold or employ to move Israel out of their shame? Verse 4 says that at the heart of their disgrace was widowhood. And the problem for a woman in Old Testament time was that a woman on her own with no husband naturally fell into poverty, because there was no government sponsored aid to help her out. A widow had to be cared for by family or clans, and if there wasn't any family for her, then she was left to pick up her own scraps. She immediately fell to the lowest possible position in society. Now, that's why in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's a teaching from Jesus who tells us, who commands us to take care of widows and orphans, because they have no other means for support. So, what was God going to do about this? What was his program? What was his solution for these widows who had no one to care for them? He was going to provide the widow with a husband. But in this case, your husband is your Maker. That's what verse 5 says. Verse 5, your husband is your Maker. So it is to be God himself who's going to be their husband. He is the one trying to draw them close. He is going to be the one who wants to put his arms around them. It says, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, called God of the earth. The solution for their problems was going to be God himself. He was going to stand in the place of a husband for them. He's going to be the husband who saves them, and he's going to be the husband who saves you and I as well. Now, verse 6 mentions another kind of pain, specifically the pain of a young divorce. Verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says the Lord. So this is a woman rejected in her youth. And the scripture is telling us, this theme is that God is calling these people back. God is calling us back from rejection and humiliation to one of love and care. It was one thing to lose your husband to death, but it's an entirely different thing to be rejected. God is calling her back from an environment of rejection to an environment of love and care and support, because he is going to be her husband. Verse 7 and 8. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You get the contrast? There's a contrast here between momentary and everlasting. There's a contrast between the moment and forever. These verses, to me, when I first read them many years ago, are both terrifying and yet totally reassuring. The terrifying part of this verse to me is that God was confirming his worst fears, my worst fears, abandonment. And I don't know how many, I would imagine most of us have felt this before, this sense of abandonment from God. And there are lots of us who have felt at one time or another abandoned by God or forsaken by God. And for the most part, it happens when something bad happens, when our circumstances go south. It's when our health goes bad. It's when we get laid off of work, or it's when we get rejected by someone we love. We feel alone. And when we cry out to God for help, he doesn't seem to answer. He doesn't seem to respond. And we say, then where are you? And we think that God has abandoned us. But he hasn't abandoned us. Do you know what it would be like if God truly abandoned us? What that would feel like? What that would really feel like? It would be like no light. It would be like no air, no color, no substance. Imagine losing all the color in the world. Imagine for a moment all the emotion draining from the planet. Imagine every bit of life, every blade of grass being removed from the universe, but only for a moment. And if only for a moment, it would be enough to send us all into a dark emotional state. And for the men of women of Israel, that's what it felt like for a moment. But God comes back with some reassurance. And the reassurance to them is that moment's past. That moment's past, and now the moment, and now the time, and now for eternity, compassion. Compassion that lasts forever. There will be no more abandonment. Verses 9 through 13. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Oh, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise. your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace." How can we know that this time's for real? How can we know that we're always safe? That God won't ever abandon us again? What reassurances do we have that God will forever have compassion on us? What can we compare that to? What sign can we compare that to? God says it was like the days of Noah. It was like the days of Noah. You Jews, you remember Noah? Well, it was like that. How many times has the earth been destroyed by flood? I mean, the entire earth, not just little bits and pieces of the earth, but the entire earth been destroyed by flood since the days of Noah. How many times? None. God swore, he made a covenant, you will never destroy the earth by water again. And he keeps that as an example of his oath. And then he gives us this example. He says, you want to see more proof? Look at the mountains. Look at how strong the mountains are, how they survive, how they resist the elements of the wind, the rain, and the scorching heat. My love for you is stronger than the mountains. And God promises them a covenant of peace. And that covenant reminds us of the days of Noah. And what was the sign to Noah? What was the sign to Noah that God's promises, his covenant was real? What was the seal? What was the signature that we can all see? The rainbow. Do you ever see the rainbow as you're driving, you know, to and from work after a rain and sun's starting to appear, and there's something about the rainbow where you just go, oh yeah. I hope that you all make that connection, that you don't pass it by. It's a reminder. It's his signature. My love for you is stronger than the mountains. It's deeper than the sea. It's wider than the oceans. So that's our sign from God, that he'll never destroy the earth. Verse 14 through 17, finishing up here. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You'll have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame, forges a weapon fit for his work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Okay, God's making all these promises, his signature, the rainbow, the mountains. But there's a threat. Okay, if you put yourself in Israel's place 5,000 years ago, it was still kind of tumultuous. They were still sort of in limbo. And so all of this for the future was secure. Okay, God loves us. But there's still a threat. Babylon at the time is still strong. Persia from the east is growing in power. Syria from the north was becoming more and more of a risk. And Egypt from the south was threatening them. And they're saying, okay, God, that's all great, but what are you going to do about our enemies? God is aware of Israel's enemies, and he was prepared to act. There was going to be an end to tyranny and terror. Anyone attacking them would answer to God. And that brings us to one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, verse 16 and 17. See, it is I, God says. It is I who created the blacksmith, who fans, it is I who fans the coals into flame. It is I who forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. And if it is I, then no weapon forged against you will prevail. And if it is I, then you will rebuke every tongue that accuses you. And if it is I, then the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is their vindication. God says, no weapon will be forged against you. No weapon will prevail. No technology, no secret weapon, no weapon of mass destruction. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with principalities. So in the New Testament, warfare is spiritualized. And we recognize that even in spiritual warfare, which could be attacks on the mind, on our spirit, attacks on our integrity, is a weapon to frustrate us. But the promises from God are still the same. There is no weapon forged against you that will prevail. And so God is promising protection from every weapon possible, every weapon imaginable, including and especially the spiritual ones. Now, the last lines of Isaiah 54 says that we walk away with this promise. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication. In my commentary, Walter Bergamon, he says this, and I love this. And I wish more than anything Dave was here to help expand on this. But this is what he says. He says, this is Israel's inheritance. What Israel now possesses is a secure future, so unlike its past. That is kind of a mind screw. And we kind of fit in the same category sometimes, because we have sort of believed this idea that we will never be secure, that we will never have hope, that that's just a pipe dream, that no good thing happens to us, that we are part of an unfortunate community. We are an abandoned community. We are a forgotten community. And Israel can identify with that. But for the first time, God is saying, no, you have a future. I am one of those people who does not believe that we can ruin our lives beyond what God can repair. We cannot ruin our lives to such an extent that there's no hope. Because God can do anything. Where do I get my proof? I get my proof from this passage, Isaiah 54. This is where I get this proof. This passage is an example of how God comes to our rescue. No matter what condition we're in, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter where we find ourselves, God comes to our rescue. And there is a path, you guys. There is a path from shame and humiliation to one of genuine humility before God. And that humility thrusts us into His grace and thrusts us into restoration. And you ask, how do we get on that path? You want to know how to get on that path? This poem. This poem tells us God will not leave His people in a ruined state. And if you have ruined your life, if you have abused it, if you've abused it through hard living, through hard antics, poor choices, bad decisions, poor choices in relationship, poor financial choices, you find yourself in shambles. If you feel like you've ruined your life, look at that ruin again, because it's all going to change. It's going to change. Assure your heart with this poem, this passage of Scripture that God has composed for you. It is no accident that God has composed this for you. Assure your life of a promise. Assure your heart of a second chance. a chance after the ruins, a good life, a righteous life. How do we get on that path? How do we begin? Where do we start? We start with verse 1. Sing. Sing. Beyond your circumstances, sing. Break into song and sing. Shout for joy and sing. If you can worship your God with an expression of genuine gratitude, genuine trust in Him, then you have already begun. Let's stand.